Church, let's pray. Coming out of Psalm 92, Father, it is good to give thanks to you, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Might I add, Lord, the singing of praises collectively as your people, to come together as your people to declare your steadfast love in the morning and to be reminded of your faithfulness by night. What a picture that is, Lord, because indeed it is something we would look back on our day and go, wow, you have been faithful. And so we celebrate your faithfulness by night and we sing of these things, your steadfast love in the morning to music, Lord, to melody. What a privilege it is that we get to sing to you, for you have made us glad by your work. All the works of your hands, Lord, cause us to sing for joy, for how could we not? And so, Father, would you arrest the souls of those who do not sing as if they are gripped by the glory of your works? Would you open our hearts, our mind's eye, if you will, to see and behold the glory of your works, and so can't help but sing to you. Father, there is something off in us if we don't respond to you in songs of praise. For how great are your works, O Lord, how deep are your thoughts. Your word says that the stupid man cannot know and the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Father, that is the pit of so many lost people today. They think they're good people and they think their flourishing is an evidence that nothing is at stake for them, and yet they are doomed apart from Christ to destruction forever. And so, Lord, your word has the power to awaken the fool, to inform the stupid man. You, O Lord, are on high forever. They need to see that. But no mere human effort can make that possible. It has to be you, only you. You're the only one who can scatter evildoers, and yet you're the only one who, by faith in your Son, can make us righteous, can make us flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. How? Because we are in Christ, if by faith we have trusted in him. And we know that is your work, Lord, to do by your word, going out through your servant by the power of your Spirit. And so strengthen us, Lord. Cause us to flourish in your courts. Cause us to be fruitful and evergreen. Cause us to be a people that declares that the Lord, you, Lord, are upright, for you are our rock. And we believe with our whole heart there is no unrighteousness in you. Father, be pleased by the proclamation of your word. May it go out in power by your Spirit to accomplish your purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word, we would invite you to grab it so we can turn to Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read down to verse 19. As I read these verses, I want you to know that this is the word of Almighty God for you today. If ever you wanted to hear the Lord's word, you need only show up at church on Sunday in a place that opens God's word, and you will hear it. If you don't have a copy of God's word, the verses are on the screens to my left and to my right. And here's what it says. Then he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. Luke 21, that's where we're going to be this morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. If you're new, welcome. Great to have you. And like Pastor Tony said, I only want to talk to you, apparently. And no, that was a good way to say it, because there are responsibilities and pastors that are like, hey, you got a deep question? We got some people for that. You got new folks? We got some people for that. We're trying to spread out the wealth of our pastors. By the way, praise God that so many of our pastors are out in the lobby. How many times have I heard from people, I cannot believe there's pastors out in the lobby, to which we're thinking, oh my goodness, there are pastors not out in the lobby where you are? We have to do this, but in order to do it effectively, we have different roles, okay? So anyway, that's what that's all about. I'm grateful for Tony making that clear. Luke chapter 21, we're excited to get into this. We all know the title of the message if we were here last week. The destruction of the temple part two, because last week was part, and that's all you needed to know, right? And how many parts is it going to be? We don't know. But we listen well, don't we? And as we enter in, man, we've had a week to soak in on the fact that we had a little visit last week to the octagon of eschatology, is what I called it, right? Which, as you know, with a week of just it letting it breathe, you know, some things went down, and I want to talk about those things. But before I do that, I'm recognizing the reality that someone could come in and be like, man, we're talking about eschatology. I don't even know what that word means. And you do, because this is where you go to visit your grandparents, right? At the eschaton, which is merely meaning the last days, okay? And this is the study of the last days. In fact, someone last week, when I mentioned that, if you were offended about the eschaton, I'm like, hey, didn't name it. Okay? And people actually work at the local eschaton. So they're like, hey, I work there. I'm like, right on, man. Help these people when they come by, all right, to understand that eschatology means the last day, study of the last days. Now, largely what I would say after week one is, church, you did great. Largely. Super encouraged by the fact that you didn't lose your minds. Small group leaders were empowered. Thank the Lord. Small group leaders, I just want you to know you manned the fort this week and you were prayed for. Man, I feel like I just threw you to the wolves and you did valiantly. And I'm so glad that I brought up the rules of engagement. Do you remember the rules of engagement? Because, man, I thought those were going to be important and they proved to be spot on. Saw it all last week, whether it was on Sunday with me or the follow-up crazy of emails, etc. Boy, was I glad I laid these three things down. What did I lay out? Number one, division is not necessary on eschatology. While some people hold it like a tier one issue, we think of it as a tier three issue. Tier one, if you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. Tier two, if you don't believe these things, you probably should go to a different church. Tier three, good people in the same church can disagree with Bible open, loving hearts, and humble minds, right? We're a tier three church. Not every church is. That's what we are, all right? And I'm glad we did that, because there is what I'm going to call an eschatological sensitivity that exists out there. The offense meter is very high. And we saw that already. Largely, the church did great. But with an eschatological sensitivity, there's also something I'd like to call an eschatological aggression. Care to venture into thinking about what that might possibly be? Some believe their views very militantly. And we saw that as well in small little corners. And that's why I'm so thankful that I said discernment was the second rule of engagement. It is necessary, because boy, is there this, like, I don't know, what this pressure with eschatology to like get your view out or have your view supported or read this, listen to that. I got all that last week. You got to read this book. You got to do this thing. You got to evangelism of eschatology. It's amazing. I'm like, man, if we could take gospel evangelism the way we do eschatology evangelism, I think a lot more people would get saved. Yeah. So take all that fire and put it in the gospel and get the gospel out with the same zeal you want me to believe your eschatological position. Does that sound good?
Like, I don't know. We're so bold with our eschatology, and where is that with the gospel? Okay, so just to check in our spirits. How are we doing so far? Good. Taking deep breaths if we need them, right? Paper bags are okay. Asthma inhalers, we're going to be all good. Number three, humility is necessary. We talked about that, right? Here's why I think humility is necessary after week one. Eschatology, in sum, is deeply embedded. Eschatology, in sum, are well-worn paths. And I recognize that. And I'm not even trying to tear you out of a path. All I'm wanting to do is teach you what Luke is saying concerning the Olivet Discourse. That's it. That's the hope of all of this. And at the end of the day, because we can be humble about our eschatology, because we can admit there's possibly a way, well, some of us are wrong, correct? We can't all be right. We can't all be right. And if you're like, even if you're right on this one, you're wrong about something else. And if you can't say that, see that, we're in serious, serious trouble, right? So we lay that all out, and I thank God that I did, because I saw all of it last week, and I expect to see more week two, week three, week four, week five, and however many more it will take to finish. All right, let's jump in. We're in a real Ichabod moment, aren't we? You know what Ichabod means, right? It's Ichavod, the glory has departed. And it's that old Hebrew word, and we see it in the Old Testament, right? In the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we see that the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, right? Because it had gotten bad at the temple, gotten really bad. Well, as Jesus enters the temple for the second time, he's starting to use language that says, this temple day, this corrupt religion, this particular temple expression is on the level of Jeremiah's temple days, right? You've turned this whole thing into a den of robbers that should have been a house of prayer. You got the widow giving her last two mites, right? And being milked because of this corrupt system for her last little bit. And Jesus is just completely done. All the warnings have come and gone. And now he has come. And now he is leaving. And God's glory is departing the temple as Jesus withdraws. And it's this enfleshed echo of Ezekiel, where we see the glory of the Lord in chapter 10 going up and standing in chapter 11 on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is doing that very thing. He's got nothing left to say except to express the judgment that is coming because of the wickedness of what had become the people and the temple, the leaders themselves and the temple and their corrupt religious system. And this judgment, to be clear, this is really important, is past tense to us, future tense to them. And of course, we know that because of verse 7. Speaking of this temple with all these stones, and not one will be left upon another, the question is, when will these things be? And the sign when these things are about to take place. I said last week that Luke, different than Matthew, Luke is recording two questions about one event. And Jesus gives an answer, and the answer is not merely just to inform on here's what the judgment is. The answer is exhortative. Here's how you ought to live in this period of time with these preceding events. Call it the time period between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, because it's actually going to be a window of time that this generation will experience before the sign when these things are about to take place. In fact, it's not until verse 20, which Lord willing we'll get into next week, that we get a concrete signal and start getting to the sign that was pointing to the imminency of the destruction. But for now, he's giving these preceding signs to these disciples, not merely for information, but exhortation. And I just want you to look for a second as I think Luke is giving us an account of Jesus speaking to these disciples. Notice the you language in our text, okay? You meaning speaking to them, not you like Life Application Study Bible must be speaking to me. Speaking to them. Speaking to them. Ready? You see the you word you in verse 12 four times. In verse 14, he speaks about it as your minds. In verse 15, he uses the word you and your. In verse 16, he uses the word you two times. In verse 17, he uses the phrase or the word you. In verse 18, your. And in verse 19, your and you. So I just want you to understand, is it clear who he's talking to? It's for us, it's not to us. Okay, the text is for us, but it's not to us. He's talking to the then disciples about what to do in the waiting as things play out that will characterize the period between Christ's ascension and this destruction that he is speaking about. How are they to respond in that day? Well, here's the big idea for this message. As events unfold, they are to stand firm by settled faith in the Savior's promises. As events unfold, stand firm by settled faith in the Savior's promises. Directed to the disciples, but has a good deal to say to us. One of the things here, and maybe you'll be disappointed, this text isn't nearly as eschatologically oriented as you would think in terms of what Jesus' intent is for his disciples. Because what Jesus does here is he gives promises, okay? And this is really, really important. You go, well, how is this for us? It's for us in the sense that as these events unfold, the way that Jesus holds his people, the way that Jesus gets us to himself is he gives us promises. And promises become these pathways that our faith can travel in times of affliction to be sure to meet Christ at the end of them. Promises are our way to meet Christ when moments are really rough. They're the surefire, like, how am I going to meet Jesus? Where's my communion with God going to be? Oh, for the presence of Jesus. And he goes, you'll meet me when faith travels the pathway of my promises. You will meet me in my promises. And he gives three promises to the disciples. Now, are they one-for-one promises? I'm going to argue that a few of them aren't one-for-one promises for us, but the pattern of promises for our faith as the sure pathway to meet the Lord Jesus on the road of affliction is a continuing reality for us today. And so we can learn some things as we ride this roller coaster or road or whatever. Now, to rightly use the promises, they first must be believed, right? And so this is what Jesus is doing. You've got to learn the promises ahead of time. You ever been in a situation where, man, you wish you could have had a promise on hand and it wasn't ready? You ever been there? All the verses you thought you knew, boom, just gone out of your head when you need them, right? Jesus gives them to the disciples up front so they can learn ahead of time. You don't wait till there is a problem to lay hold of a promise. You got that? Don't wait till there's a problem to lay hold of a promise. Get those promises now. Find them. Get them stored up. There's lots of them. There's lots of different kinds in the Bible. First, they must be believed, but then they must be embraced. You need to see this is mine is basically the idea. That promise is for me. Why? Because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and Christ, your Savior, has given you promises that act as pathways to bring you to him in the moments of your affliction. Those are my promises. By faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, I am in him and he is in me, and these are for me to meet with him as I walk this road of discipleship. As Adoniram Judson said, my future is as bright as the promises of God. I love that. And then in the moments we need them, they have to be applied to us, right? They have to be prayed with confidence. They have to be on hand. They have to be ready in a moment of need. And so we also must cling to God's promises. Well, in the midst of this section, that does bear its weight in the eschatological conversation because of its presence in the Olivet Discourse, which is and does include eschatological conversations that take place, you really see three promises that the disciples are supposed to stand firm on as these events unfold. And for us as well, we can learn something about standing upon God's promises.
So here's the first one, Christ's promise for prosecution, okay? Christ has a promise for them in the midst of the prosecution that these disciples will face. Remember, Jesus is getting them to anticipate, giving them the promises now to give them to anticipate, okay, ascension, my ascension to destruction. What's that period going to look like? He's going to give us some of that reality. And what we're going to see is Christians are largely going to be caught in the crosshairs of everyone's animosity. People across the board are going to hate Christians. Christians are going to be blamed for a lot of what takes place that is bad in the first century. It's almost as Jesus dies, rises from the dead, and ascends to the right hand. It's almost as if every remaining memory of Jesus outside of Christian circles are memories of Jesus' destruction and damage that he has done. And the only way they can do anything about it is take it out on the followers of Jesus of the time. And so we see that in many different ways in this specific text. Now, for some reason, and here's into this eschatology conversation, just a little blip. We take this section, some of us, and we read it and we apply it to thousands of years into the future. I have no idea why we do that. There's no indicator in the text that says this is to be applied now. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And all of a sudden, bam, Jesus is left talking to his disciples. And now he's talking about disciples 2,000 plus years later? It's definitely not. There's no indication of the text to give us that in Luke. Fact, not only does Luke not give us reason for that, he writes another book and it's called Acts. And we're getting to that next. And neither does Acts give us any reason to believe that this, what he's talking about, is happening 2,000 plus years down the road. In fact, Acts really explains all of this. In other words, there are examples of everything going on here in the book of Acts, which happens to be the book that describes the first generation Christians from, call me crazy, ascension to a little bit before the destruction. Cool. So, not that history doesn't have examples and all that stuff, but I would just say, hopefully, my encouragement to you would be, oh, this makes so much more sense. Jesus was talking to those disciples. All the things he was talking about that were going, it's in the future, it's in the future. It's in the book of Acts. It's all there. But you don't believe me until I show you, so no worries. Let's go and do this, okay? So he sets it up in verse 10, but really we're looking at verse 12 because he's going to say, but before all this, now we'll get to 10 and 11 right now, but the setup is, but before all this, some things are going to take place. They're going to lay their hands on you and persecute you and all this stuff. Now before all that, what's going to take place? Well, he kind of starts with this entry statement. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, we're really quick to run with that statement and go, man, we see that in all these kind of far-off places, and there are examples of this throughout history, and I don't deny either one of those. There were examples in far-off places, and there are examples throughout history of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. However, with the language being used here, and Jesus being specifically concerned with the destiny of Israel, this is very much focused on a specific reference to the Jewish nation, which will rise up and revolt against the Roman nation, which will ultimately catalyze the entire thing he's talking about. Just nice when you kind of see, got it. Not that there aren't expressions in other places, but the focus here with the lack of the singular and the lack of the article and all this stuff is a specific reference here. Now watch this. As we get into this, Acts has examples of all of these things taking place. Now Acts doesn't give us the fullest picture of it, but we get examples throughout, right? So what takes place? Well, there's going to be great earthquakes, he says, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Well, you crank open the book of Acts, and what do you find? Places like Acts 16, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. And Paul and Silas, what happens in that? Good news for them, right? You talk about famines and pestilences. You got Acts 11:28, roughly in the 40s AD, Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and the text says this took place in the days of Claudius. Oh. Terrors and great signs. Now, some people go into like, it's got to be in the stars and it's got to be all this stuff. Connected to where it is with famines and pestilences and Jesus not clarifying what the nature of these things are, it's hard to really get to the bottom of it. Are these terrors and great signs expressions of the pestilence and the famines that are going on? Maybe. Hard to know for sure. Don't want to be dogmatic about it. It's interesting, though, that Josephus, that first century Jewish historian in the War of the Jews, wrote that there was certain astronomical phenomenon, that there was a star, for example, resembling a sword which stood over the city, and then there was a comet that continued for a whole year, and he mentions in the 60s there were different comet appearings, and people were speculating change in political scene was imminent because things happen in heaven as they go down on earth. So there's all these kind of things that are going on in the background, right? There are historical attestations of this time. Even with the earthquakes, for example, there are other examples of earthquakes outside of the book of Acts. You got Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, who were devastated by an earthquake in AD 60. You have Seneca writing in AD 58 about Asia and Achaia falling from earthquakes. Like, there are examples in history, but what I'm trying to have you also see is, as the book of Acts is playing out, all of these things are taking place and showing in the book of Acts. Keep going in the book of Acts. But before all this, what is before all this? The revolt against Rome and the accompanying disaster, the destruction of the temple. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you, it says. And when you read the book of Acts, what do you find? You got it. There's some hands being laid on some people, aren't there? I'll give you one. Acts 4:3, Peter and John were arrested. They lay hands on them and put them in custody. Chapter 5, verse 18 is another example. Peter in chapter 12, verse 1. And of course, this happens later on in chapter 21, verse 27. They will lay hands on you. Lots of examples. And they will persecute you. Which, of course, is part of the story. When Paul gets confronted on the road to Damascus, what happens? Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you? You got it. Was Jesus personally being persecuted? In that his church was. Lots of examples of that. It says that they'll, by the way, that's not just Acts 9, that's Acts 22, 7 and 8, that's Acts 26, 14 and 15. There's a lot of examples. They'll deliver you up to synagogues and to prisons. By the way, in a later context, that does not make the same sense that it makes by being in this actual period of the book of Acts. Acts 5:21, they were sent to the prison where Peter and John were to grab Peter and John, who were doing some awesome gospel work. Acts 22:19, listen to this. Paul said that they knew how in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. That's cool. Oh, and then the part about you'll be brought before kings and governors. Are you starting to like kind of put this together a little bit? Can we think of some examples where people were brought in front of governors and kings? And the answer is yes, and sometimes they show up in the same sentence. Holla. Right? Like when Festus, the governor, Acts 25, 23 and following, then at the command of Festus, the procurator, governor, Paul was brought before King Agrippa. Just another great example. Love it. The word is doing the work for us, guys. And why? What's the crime for all of this? They were doing stuff in his name, right? You will be persecuted. You will be handed over for my name's sake. They were speaking in the name of Jesus, and a lot of times they didn't want to be quiet about it. Acts 4, Acts 5. Even some apostles leaving rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The point is, it's all here in the book of Acts. There's no indication that Jesus has changed the time period at all. Okay. Now to the promise. This is such good news. promised to these disciples. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Listen to the promise. Make use of the times of prosecution that are coming to make a proclamation of the gospel. Prosecution, the promise is, prosecution is going to become a platform for proclamation. And when you're in those moments, here's what's going to happen. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I, Jesus says, will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. How awesome is that? Did you catch it? There is no promise of their sure release, but their successful relaying of truth that will not and cannot be refuted about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what happens with Paul? Don't some of them even complain? You really expect in this short amount of time as you're testifying to get me convinced to follow Jesus? And Paul's like, It's my hope. So he says in later times, I hope you're all the things that I am except for these chains, right? What an encouraging thing for the disciples. The promise is the cat won't get their tongue. The promise is no gospel rehearsals in the mirror. The Lord is going to provide it, and they're going to do it extemporaneously, and the Lord is going to strengthen them. And by the way, that is what we see in the book of Acts 4:33, they were giving their testimony of the Lord Jesus. That's a great way to say, kind of off the cuff, testifying to the Lord Jesus. And what do we find? But great grace was upon them all. Peter's proclamation in Acts 4, combined with the proof of the lame man they healed, says in Acts 4:14, they had nothing to say in opposition. Sound familiar? Acts 6, folks rose to dispute Stephen, and in verse 10 it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Isn't that awesome? Come on. All right, so I got to get to us, though. Lessons for us. These are for them. What's for us? Should I just think cold turkey? I'm going to just walk in and get arrested, and the Lord's going to provide my words for me. I'm going to stop short of saying this is a one-for-one promise, okay? And not that you, so because the other side is, then I'll never get myself ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in me because he's supposed to supply it to me. Don't confuse those things. I want you to get very ready to make a defense for the gospel when someone asks. Don't confuse these things. But what I do think we can learn on the road of discipleship is the idea of Jesus is shaping our discipleship journey to lead us to greater dependence on him. That's the focus. Okay? Dependence on him. Discipleship isn't about us displaying our strengths, but God delivering his. Discipleship isn't about us displaying our wisdom, but God displaying the power of his word. And so we use his words and he displays his power. We depend on him and he strengthens us. This is the whole kind of crazy discipleship world that we live in. That Paul used to boast in his weakness, because in his weakness he was made strong. Weakness doesn't mean don't study, don't prepare, don't have clarity about the questions that people have, don't have a clear beeline to the gospel, an answer for those that need the hope of the gospel. But it does mean that even at my weakest, when I feel I don't have much to give, it's at my weakest that I'm really truly strong, because the Lord loves to display his strength in our weakness. And we can depend on him even when the most fearful, scary, on-the-spot moments, Lord, you can depend on him and he will supply the strength that you need. That is a glorious, glorious truth. But then this, the second promise he gives, it's embedded in here, and they overlap, because prosecution overlaps with another word, persecution, and we've seen this, okay? But now we're going to get to the promise, and this is what I want to do, is draw out these promises. So if the first promise was prosecution, the promise for prosecution is we can depend on the Lord to supply what we don't have. The second thing is Christ's promise for persecution. Now, that's the second thing, Christ's promise for persecution. And we're going to see these in the verses 16 to 18. Sadly, what's going to make the persecution worse for these disciples, what's going to rub salt in the already sensitive wound, is that the persecution will be by, at times, family and friends who will betray them, right? This is the sadness. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Then he says this is kind of a catch-all. As if the memo wasn't clear, how about Jesus adding this on? You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Was anyone unclear? Did we even need 17? Now, we need every word that Jesus wants to give us, right? So don't confuse that later. Pastor doesn't want every word of Jesus. I want every word of Jesus. But I'm just saying it was clear in verse 16 what was going on. These disciples are being told up front, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And of course, we have examples of this. I know. Probably sick of hearing it, but in the book of... Okay, there's other books too, but like, yes, in the book of Acts. And then other books, right? Paul's an example of this, right? Acts 24:5, we have found this man a plague, they say. You ever been called a plague? You know how, like, at least in the 90s, like, words got flipped and like, oh, dude, that's so bad, and it meant cool or good. You remember that? I don't think plague's ever been used that way. Would you agree? Dude, you're such a plague. You know what I'm saying? That's never happened. I don't think it has. Maybe in the first century. I shouldn't say that because it'll confuse you. You're like, yeah, maybe. No, it's not. Not in the first century. No, never. I'm convinced it was never. But Paul's story is very much that. You read the book of 2 Timothy and you see this. Man, all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom he's describing them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Chapter 4, he talks about Demas. Remember Demas? In love with the present world has deserted me. He lives a lot of this stuff out. In chapter 4:16, Paul writes this. It's so interesting. Listen to the language. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But I love this. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Not one soul stood by Paul, but the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. That's, of course, the promise, isn't it? That the Lord will stand by and strengthen. So Christ's promise for persecution to these disciples is verse 18. Here's the promise, ready? But not a hair of your head will what? Perish. Sounded like a B. That was meant to be a P. Perish. Now, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Considering, I don't know, verse 16 says, and some of you they will put to death. How in the world is Jesus tying that in with, but not a hair of your head will perish? Anyone? Just kind of like, what is going on there? And of course, we know some of the hairs on their heads very much did perish, as we would understand that, right? You had 11 apostles, 10 of them suffered a martyr's death, right? John had his fair share of torture, but died basically of old age in exile. Paul was beheaded later on. So what in the world's going on here? Well, it's an Old Testament phrase used multiple times. 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 14, both have it. 1 Kings 1. Paul actually uses it in, I know, ready? La 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 la, Acts, the book of Acts. This is why we must preach the book of Acts next. Too much singing today, forgive me. Just all this is music of clarity to my own ears, forgive me. Wish this wasn't the one recorded. Paul in Acts 27 with his seafarers. Remember the guys on the boat that were like, when the shipwreck happened, they were like, we're all going to die. And Paul's like, not if you do what I say. God's going to deliver you through my word. Just hold forth or hold fast, right? That kind of idea. Not a hair of your head will perish. He said that. You get even more specific. You go to Jesus' words in Luke 12, and you get kind of a play off of this phrase when Luke records Jesus saying, remember, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't do anything else. Remember that? Rather, you need to fear him who after death has authority to cast into hell. So what I think the promise is it doesn't mean that they would be immune from death. The story of Acts reveals some are protected and some narrowly escape. You read the book of Hebrews and you get to chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, you have some amazing triumphs. Lions' mouths are stopped, but others go up destitute and dwelling in caves and sawn in half. And there's a bunch of outcomes, right? The promise of this verse is that whether in life or in death, the disciples will have the spiritual protection to accomplish the purpose that God has for them. That's what it means. Jesus is promising to provide protection to accomplish his purposes for them. And oh, by the way, protected to the very end because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need not fear those who have power only to take their lives because Jesus gave his life so that hell didn't have to be the destination for anyone who trusted in Jesus Christ. How awesome is that, right? The truth is that everyone is hellbound apart from Jesus Christ. And it's so overwhelmingly obvious because of our rebellion against a holy God that when we stand up, when the Lord stands the law of God up to our lives, we don't fare very well. And the wages of sin is death, and the offense against a holy God rightly deserves hell, eternal conscious torment forever. That is what is deserved. But because God so loved the world, his own son did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived and walked out an obedient life to the law of God. He then substituted himself to pay the penalty that lawbreakers should pay in their own life's blood. He shed his blood to pay for those who would trust in him, that his death, 3 days later, his resurrection, and days later, his ascension, right, proved that he had conquered Satan, sin, death, wrath, and hell, and anyone who is in him conquers all those things too. How do you get into him? You trust in him by faith alone. And this is why Paul had this confidence that it didn't really matter what took place. As long as I walked into what the Lord was calling me to walk into, and I was faithful in it, whether by life or by death, Jesus would be glorified. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And of course, all of this is the identification with Jesus. So if the first point was about being dependent upon Jesus, another component of our discipleship pathway is identification with Jesus. And what I mean by that is, you signed up as a Christian to serve a perfect Savior who was crucified. When you trust in Jesus Christ, God basically plugs you in, the Spirit plugs you into Christ, that you are in him and he is in you, and all of a sudden the shape of your life starts to take the shape of Jesus' life. You follow a crucified Messiah, you're going to have these patterns of crucifixion and resurrection in your life. Christianity is signing up to run towards suffering, not away from suffering. And this is nothing more than embracing the whole life pattern of Jesus. His story becomes the framework for your story. This is how, when you understand that, that's how you get the disciples, when they're afflicted and suffer for the sake of the name, they count it such a privilege and an honor. They cannot believe that they would be worthy to suffer the dishonor that was really aimed at their Savior. To be associated with their Savior in any way is overwhelming. And yet this is part of the promise of your pathway of discipleship, is that God's going to shape it in ways where your life will be an identification with Jesus. Same framework, similar patterns. every wound as you follow Jesus in honor, as you identify with him. And then he just gives this third promise. We'll call it Christ's promise for perseverance. They overlap, but there's another one here that's important to get to. It's showing us the pathway for our lives. We walk in God's promises. When we meet affliction, what does our faith need to do? It needs to walk the pathway towards one of the promises of Christ, and there you will meet Christ. You'll meet him in his promises. He's given a third one. What's the promise? Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So Mark 13, the parallel text, has the one who stands firm, which is where I got the language for the big idea. Stand firm with settled faith on the Savior's promises. By your endurance, the one who stands firm, you will gain your lives, literally your souls. Just reinforcing the discipleship concept of losing your life for Christ's sake is the way you save it, right? This is what Jesus has been saying. One of the things that's cool about how Jesus is preparing them now is that all of them actually can reach back as well. Reach back into lessons that they had already been taught and go, by the way, remember that thing I taught you back then? Well, here's how it's really going to apply. Here's where you're really going to need it. By the way, isn't that our Christian lives? So many of us know a lot of the things, but then when it's needed to be used, we're just like, right? Just no idea what to do. And Jesus is like, here's how it's going to work. Spurgeon on this, Charles Spurgeon, said it like this: God promises to keep his people, and he will keep his promise. I love that. God promises to keep his people, and he will keep his promise. So how does all that work together? Well, by a verse that says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. It sounds like you work really hard to endure, and God will grant you your life as a response to your faithfulness. No. Endurance is a means that God uses to keep us. What he's basically saying is, press on with what I've put in to you. And when you persevere, it won't be because you're awesome. It will be the proof that the life you need to persevere was in you from the beginning. Because all those who have the life of Christ in them will persevere to the end. So press on based on what I've put in. And that perseverance will, in the end, merely show proof that you possessed eternal life, the life of Christ in you by his Spirit, which is sufficient to walk in any kind of afflictions he leads you into. That's an awesome, awesome promise. The first promise was about dependence, and the second promise was about identification with the Lord. Then this one is about conformity to the Lord Jesus. God does not want to make you mere explainers of the gospel. He wants you to embody the gospel, scars and all. That doesn't mean you go looking for suffering. But it means that what God's in the business of doing is working to make sure that you don't just squeak by, but you endure in a way that reveals his power. And the way you see that take place is by faith in his promises. Those promises will help you endure faithfully and obediently when everything is up against you. This is the fruit of the promises of the Lord. They're the objects of your faith. They nourish, they sustain, and they feed our souls. And in the end, they are what provide the enablement. When we hold fast to the promises in the moments of greatest difficulty, they will actually uphold us and grant us even the sweetest of communion with the Lord in those moments. And so if we say the Lord is really our greatest desire, then we hold fast to the promises by faith, which is the pathway to lead us to Christ in the midst of no matter what we face. And that's applicable for us today as well. Three promises for those disciples that I pray minister to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for your son, for what he's done, for the promises he's given us, for the promises in your word that act as the pathway to lead us to your presence when we need you most. Lord, help us by faith to cling on to and lay hold of promises that are ours now for those moments that come down the road, that we might be prepared. We might be ready. And that in those moments, by clinging to your promises, you will uphold us by our faith in those promises and cause us to be delivered and to endure. And so, Father, do that. And grant faith to those who don't have it, in and through Jesus Christ, and by faith alone in him. Amen.